I would ask you, you to join me by turning to the 60th Psalm, Psalm 60, as we continue our series in the Psalms. This is the last Psalm we'll look at for a little while, and the next 2 weeks, Jason and Mike are going to bring us into the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, the early ministry of Jesus in which he's in the wilderness and starts his ministry, and then in later March, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Psalm 60, and Mike, if you could you go to the song we just sang, His Oath, His Covenant, His Blood? I think it's the second or third verse of My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. We just sang these words, His oath, that's His, He made an oath to us. His covenant, sealed by His blood in Christ Jesus, support me in the whelming flood. Are you experiencing a whelming, using this language, overwhelming flood of stress, overwhelmed circumstances? On Christ, the solid rock. I want to, as we go into this, I want to lift up our voices and sing that one more time. Let's sing His Oath, His Covenant. We'll sing it through into the chorus. His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. One of the most precious promises in God's word was given to Joshua, and it's to us. We know this in the book of Hebrews. I will never leave you or forsake you. Yet, why does it sometimes far too often seem like He has left us or has forsaken us? Why do God's people often feel so abandoned? Like Joseph, for 13 years, either in slavery or in a dungeon, 13 years. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was promised that she would be an heiress of the world, and she would have offspring that would be the fulfillment of God's prophecy. She didn't get pregnant until 90. Or Moses was 80 years old until he sees and has God meet him at the burning bush, and then for 40 years he and the people of Israel are in the wilderness. That's a long time. If we had to wait 13 years in that kind of affliction, or 90 or 40 with so much troubles, we might ask, where is God? God, have you forsaken me? As we come to the end of these Psalms of David's enemies, that's what we are. We're in the Psalms of David's enemies. Psalm 55, we were back there at Labor Day in Psalm 55, where David says, though my deepest friends betray me, I trust in you when I... And he says, we can cast all our burdens on the Lord and He will sustain us. And then in verse Psalm 56, when fear grips us, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Psalm 57, in the pit, David hides under the shadow of the Almighty God and he awakes the morning with his praise. Or in Psalm 58, he says, oh God, break the teeth of the wicked, but I trust in you. And last week, surrounded by bloodthirsty men like howling dogs, trying to trip him up and destroy him, deliver me, O my strength. This morning, we come to Psalm 60. It gives a very lengthy, do you see that? A very lengthy title. We should not ignore these titles that we have in our Bibles. Not the title that was printed by your publisher, but the all caps titles in the Psalms, because they are very ancient and often considered and likely from the Lord as the psalmist wrote these and while these were put together. This psalm says this: to the choir master, according to the Shushan Edith, we don't know what that means, a miktam of David, so it's from David, for instruction. So God intends for us to be instructed in this psalm. When, and this is a historical event, when he strove, David strove, he's now the king, I believe, with Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah, and when Joab, that was one of his chief generals, on the return, struck down 12,000 of Edom. That's God's, that's the enemy of Israel in the southern west east region. 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So it's from David for instruction. And there's great victory that's mentioned in this title. Instruction. Whenever we come to these scriptures, let us be reminded of what Romans 15:4 Paul says. What was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scripture, that's what this is, we might have hope. We've been singing of this hope. Okay, this psalm is for our instruction, and it's probably pointing us to events that took place right at the time when David becomes the king. Most of these other psalms had him being chased by the current king, his father-in-law, who wanted him dead out of great jealousy and envy. But God had promised to establish his kingship with the man after his own heart, David, who was a shepherd boy at one point. And now he has become the king, and he has victories that are taking place. And the events might have been in 2 Samuel 8 or 1 Chronicles 18, which speak of this battle with Joab and the defeating of Edom. Yet it brings us, well, would you hear the tone? Is it victory? Doesn't sound like that as we start this psalm, but it ends that way. Let's read it. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Verse 11, O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is God's most holy word. Psalm 60 teaches us to pray once again. It teaches us how to pray and to worship and to fight and to live when it feels like it's a mess. When we feel rejected by God, when God is angry and we're under his discipline, when we need to grow and bear fruit when things are not ideal. That's going to be a lot of our lives. A lot of our lives. I want us to see three movements in this 12-verse psalm. In verses 1 through 4, I see prayer lamenting devastating pain. We're familiar with lament. Verses 1 through 4 is a prayer that is lamenting and crying out with howls of, oh God, help. This is bad. And then there seems to be a pivot. Verses 5 through 8, I want us to see prayer grasping gospel promises. And as they do that, lastly, verses 9 through 12, prayer depending with confidence. Lamenting, grasping hold of God's word and his promises. And depending but with confidence as we pray. Okay, let's look at number one. We see in this psalm prayer lamenting devastating pain in verses 1 through 4. Look with me again at these words. David here, it seems a surprise. When I first read this anew this week, as I started to study, my first observation is, how do we have a title that says, when God, when he strove with this enemy and God struck down the people of Edom, that sounds like victory. And yet David is saying, oh God, you have rejected us, verse 1. You have broken down our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made our land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink and make us stagger. You have, and then 4 seems to, I think, turn and go, but you have set a banner. A banner is a marker in modern, and even in ancient warfare would have been a flag, a banner that showed where you are to rally or who you represent, and you would have one of the strong, noble, mighty, brave ones carrying that banner. You have set up a banner. You, God, have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, the weapons like bows and arrows coming at them. David begins, and the best I can understand, I'm not sure where this is coming from, other than David in his early kingship comes onto the throne and he is not the king of all Israel yet. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, takes the throne and he takes it, and David's kingdom, it's divided at first, and David's like sitting there going, I'm the king. God anointed him to be the king, and there is still rebellion. More than that, David thinks about his beginning of his kingship, and his father-in-law, as much as he was an evil and wicked man late in his life, David weeps and grieves for Saul and Jonathan, who was crushed. These were God's men that he had set up. And David comes to this psalm, and he is lamenting some type of defeat. And he cries out to God, and he does it, not mincing words. You have rejected us. You're angry. our defenses are broken down. He talks about like the land has experienced an earthquake. This is all metaphorical, but he's saying things are so bad. You have made the land quake and tore it open. You have made us see hard things. You have given us a cup. Some have speculated that in the midst of David's battles in the north campaigns, Edom and others came up and swooped in, and there was defeats, and David is experiencing destruction, and he feels the hand of God upon him. And frankly, while God had made promises to David, things are difficult, and he feels rejected. Enemies have destroyed and attacked the people. This reminds us of Psalm 44, when David does the same thing. And in Psalm 44, he says it even in a stronger way. He says, "You have rejected and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten our spoil. You have made us like sheep to the slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations." David is honest in his lament. David most likely has experienced defeat, at least in a campaign against his enemies. And while he knows it could have been Philistines in the east, it could have been the Edomites and the Moabites in the south and the east, and yet he says, "It's you, God, that did this." You see, he knows that there are secondary means when people come into our lives and hurt us. Even the devil might come in and hurt us and be our enemies. Ultimately, God is sovereign over everything. And so he says, "The Lord has given," like Job, "and the Lord has taken away and rejected us, oh God." And Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is the cause of our defeats in our lives. In the ultimate sense, that doesn't mean when we sin, we aren't to blame, but God is the sovereign over all, and no one is defeated, or there is no calamity or tragedy that takes place apart from God's hand. So the prophet Amos says in Amos 3:6, "A trumpet can blow in a city, and the people are afraid. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord do it?" And so I wonder if you ever feel, and if you're feeling this way this morning, abandoned by God. It feels like God has forsaken you. You feel rejected. God is angry, and you know why, or you're not even sure why. You know you're a sinner. You could think of a lot of reasons why he could be angry with you in the past, but your sins have been forgiven in Christ and you're moving forward. David had been given promises and he's moving forward and things are still a mess. And David cries out with lament and says, "Oh God, if you're here this morning and you know that things are a mess, you feel abandoned and rejected, and you know that you have sinned and you have not confessed it to the Lord, please do so. And he is merciful and gracious." That doesn't mean he will immediately restore, or as David in this psalm prays, restore us, repair our its breaches. He does cry out. In this psalm, they don't stop praying. David doesn't stop praying. He laments. He cries out. He brings his complaints to God. Are you in that place? You will find yourself in a place as you're seeking to follow God. It's a mess. And you feel God has rejected and is angry. God disciplines his children. He loves his children. And his anger is but for a moment. And he has a purpose in it, and he wants us to cry out to him like he does. And in verse 4, he says, "God, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee from the bow." Brothers and sisters, this morning, there is one who lamented, Jesus Christ, who cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken on the cross in order to bear the wrath of God against our sins. And he did that for us so that we might have his righteousness and be made clean. That person, Jesus Christ, has united us to himself, and he is our banner. He is our rallying point. He is our place of refuge that we run to and we run under and we cry out to in all of our trials. And you must do that just like David does. We have Christ. We fear him and we hide in him. He is our protection and our shield. And so even when you don't, if you're here this morning and you can list a bunch of things or one thing that is so big it doesn't matter about anything else, and you're overwhelmed and you feel the mess and the rejection, lift up your hearts to God, number one. Cry out to him in lament and ask him. Lift up your eyes to the banner that is Jesus Christ, and you will find your life in him. Okay, that's the first section. This psalm sings that the land is barren or laid open, and the people are struggling with defeat. And he looks up to God now, and he declares his word. In the second movement, we see prayer grasping gospel promises, verses 5 through 8. Look at verses 5 through 8. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Here's the request he makes. Give salvation by your right hand and deliver us. That's part of the lament in some ways. But there's a tone change. God, that your beloved ones would be delivered, would you please give salvation by your right hand and deliver us? Now, you might go, what in the world is verses 6 through 8 all about? And would you stare at 6 through 8 for a minute? Look at 6 through 8. It can seem confusing. Why is that encouraging? And I want to say these verses are so good and so encouraging to our souls when we understand what he's doing. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness with exaltation. This is God speaking now. With exaltation, I, God, will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. That's a geographical location, the valley of Succoth. That's in the north country of Israel. Gilead is mine. That's part of God's people across the Jordan. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah, that's his tribe, and that's a region, but a tribe, is my scepter. Moab, that's the enemy of God, is my wash basin. Upon Edom, another enemy, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, another enemy, I shout in triumph. So what David's doing as he enters the middle of this psalm that we are to be instructed in the midst of defeat, he goes, God, I'm your beloved. You love me. And for your loved one's sake, deliver me. By your right hand, spring salvation, oh God. And then he goes, God has spoken. And then he lists all of these phrases and geographical locations that if you don't understand some of these terms or where these places are or what God has already said in the past, it might seem like random words and phrases and code. And it is a kind of code, but what it is doing is these are gospel-like promises. When I say gospel, I mean good news promises to God's people. God had made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, and then to Moses as he entered into the land, and then to Joshua, and then to Samuel, and then to Saul and to David, that he says, these things are going to happen. When Jacob gave prophecies, he said, Judah will be my scepter. And God was making these promises and saying, this land will be possessed by God's people, and his enemies will be completely defeated. And in the midst of defeat, David looks up to God, and he says, God has spoken. My circumstances feel messy at best. God's people have seen hard things, and it's bad. But God has spoken in his holiness. And then he goes, God has spoken, and if I can paraphrase or explain, I think he's saying, the land of these places, God says, it's mine. I'm going to possess it. The enemies aren't going to possess it, and I'm going to possess it for my people that I set in the land, and they will enjoy the land for the glory of God and for the good of their souls. And I have said, Ephraim is my helmet, that he is my strong defense against the enemy. And Judah is the place that will hold my scepter. Judah is the tribe that David's from and that Jesus is from. A scepter is the symbol of kingship and control and authority and of law. And he says, and then he says, as far as my enemies, Moab is my wash basin. It doesn't take a lot of imagination. You would never say of your children or your wife who you love, they're the place that I wash and throw away my dirty water. You'd go, that's an insult. And it is an insult now, and it is an insult then. He's saying, when you wash your sandals or your hands or get ready to go to the bathroom, you wash your hands in the dirt and the grime, go into the wash basin, that's my enemy. And I just take my sandal and I just chuck it at the enemy, eat them. It's an insult to say. It's as though nothing. Do you remember last week in the psalm when it says, God laughs at the enemies that are so scary because he is so sovereign. And all of this is him saying, God has spoken in his prayer. He recalls and grasps gospel promises, good news promises. And if David does this in the Old Testament, and Jesus, I would say, as he's coming, God had promised to David, to Jesus, that I am going to save all that you purchase from for me. And I'm going to, and they are going to have their sins washed as you go on the cross. And I'm going to bring many sons to glory as you go to the cross. It's as though God has promised and done this. All who I die for are mine. They are mine. And Satan and his enemy, they are my wash basin. They are whom I throw my sandals at. Philistia, the great enemy who's watching, we shout victory over Philistia. This is God's word. And he's really encouraged. And this is all with 1, 2, and 3, Psalm 60, 1, 2, and 3, right there. The land is still quaking because of the defeat. God has been angry. He has rejected. And he recalls the promises of God. God intends and wants us to remember that God is sovereign in ownership over everything in the midst of our struggles and our difficulties, and that he promises a triumphal rule to God's people so that when you and I are in the midst of our difficulties as Christians and we feel defeat, yes, we need to own up to our own sin and confess and turn away, but many times God will even plan and design for us to go through deep waters of defeat, of failure, of messes that we could have never imagined and could never endure except for God's giving you grace right at the moment, and where God is saying, now when you're in those moments, cry out to me, but remember that I have promised victory. Verses 6 through 8 are an oracle from the Old Testament prophets, prophecies that David's saying, I'm feeling defeat, but God has said he's going to do this. And how much more do we say that as Christians? The church, oh, the church, I wish we could all say, oh, if the church was more rigorous in its love for Jesus. Why are too many Christians not excited about their faith? Why is the church not bursting at the seams in all the churches in America and across the world? Jesus is king. He's made promises. Oh God, why? Why in America, who is not Israel, who is not the people of God of the Old Testament, but are full of people of God, why is Israel so broken and turned away from you? Why so many countries that used to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ so quiet about you and dead in their faith? Oh God, but you have promised, you will work, you are my strength. What if we faced... See, what David does is in the midst of defeat, in the midst of mess, in the midst of abandonment, in the midst of feeling forsaken because of the present circumstances, David knows what's going to happen in the end. He has advanced knowledge of the outcome. And how does he do that? Because God gave his word to him. And so do we. We all have advanced knowledge of what God is going to do, the final outcome. And we must stoke our faith in God's word. Like we sang last week, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in his excellent word. David would say, amen, yes. And we would say, what more can we say? Than to you, God, have said to all of us who have to Jesus for refuge have fled. And we sing things like, God has said to us that when we go through fiery trials, our pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design. Thy dross to consume, thy gold, you're like gold, and I'm refining you in the midst of this fire. And David says, but it's your promises I hold on to. You are king, and we rejoice. What if we faced all of our present difficulties and defeats? Because we'll have them. Let's just say that's what they are. They're failures and brokenness and rejection. And all our great enemies, knowing that in the end, the outcome will be better than we could ever imagine. Let's pray the promises of God. Broken? Are you rejected? Do you feel abandoned? Go to his word. Now, the last thing I want you to see is he moves to the end, and you by now, how can he not have a different tone in his psalm from, oh God, you've rejected us. Oh God, restore us. We've seen hard things. Now look at verse 9. And I want you to see prayer depending with confidence. Verse 9, who will bring us to the fortified city? That is probably the southern east or west city, or east city, that is, where Petra is, where Edom, their enemy, is. Who will bring us to the fortified city so that we could defeat it and keep those enemies from continuing to attack us? Who will bring us to that fortified city? And I think his answer would be, not me alone. I can't do it in my own strength. Who will lead me to Edom, my enemy? Not me alone. Again, verse 10 harkens us back to verses 1 through 3. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies, at least not in the last battle, I think David would say. But look at verse 11 and 12. Oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. David is saying in these last verses, pray with absolute dependence on God. Do you see that dependence? God, who will bring us to the fortified city? With man, it's vain, it's empty, it's shallow. There's nothing. If I get allies to help me, if I get the best generals, if I have the greatest strategy against my enemy, it's all vain if I rely on myself or all my strategies or even my alliances from other nations. I need you, God, to help us against the foe. If you don't help, we're crushed. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, he labors in vain who builds it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman watches in vain, and the city is crushed by the defender. God must do it unless God, and he prays that way, but he says, with God we shall do valiantly, which means we will do strongly, we will do victoriously, we will have might that we would never have. It is God that works in us. You see that dependence? It's not armies, it's God. Can we not say as Christians, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion? Those are the gospel promises of that second part of this prayer. So God, because you are working in us to will and to work of your good pleasure, ride on, lead me, O God. I can in your strength do what you want me to do. With God, I, a weak person, defeated person, fallen person, broken person, am strong and can do valiantly. This is not a theology of let go and let God. This is a theology of not God has to do 100% and we do 0%. It's not a theology of God has to do 50% and I need to do 50% and we kind of get it all there. It is we both, I know it doesn't work that way, we both do 100%. We say, God, I trust in you. I'm going to fight. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to rally my people. I'm going to go forward and I'm going to face this fortified city even though I lost before. I'm going to go forward and the arm, you weren't with us in the last campaign, it seems like, but I'm going to go forward because you have made promises. I'm not going to give up. With you, I will do valiantly. God works in us and we work it out in the world. And it is actually God that is actually working that out in us. Now, as we conclude, I want to just apply this passage in a few ways. Let me give you a few words of instruction. I wrote down five. Number one, do not despair when you live in the tension between personal or present defeat and promised victory. Okay? All of this life will be living in the tension. This psalm is the tension of present defeat, promised victory. Present defeat. You're going to live, we live in that tension of, oh God, not once again. Oh God, I need your help. I feel so broken this morning. I feel so cold this morning, yet I want to serve you. Please help my heart believe. And you have promised that you have written your law within my heart so that I will fear you always. You who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. You will present me holy and blameless before your throne someday. You have promised that you will work all things together for my good. You have promised to never leave me or forsake me and bring me to your home forevermore. And so let us do that. Do not despair. Do not be surprised when things, castles crumble, and when the walls break up and you feel alone and in pain and afraid. Look up to him. Remember that Christ was abandoned in order to promise us ultimate victory. If you're a father, husband, you're a spiritual leader, we, like David, are called to lead others with love and tenderness to these truths of saying, yeah, I know this is really hard, oh God, and we grieve and we cry and we weep and we help others, but we also help them to live, not despairing, but understanding there's a tension in this world of both these things. Number two, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel promise, this and anywhere else. In this psalm, David says, I know we will get victory in the end. God, it's based on that, and then based on the fact that he says in verse 5, so that your beloved would be delivered. Your beloved would be delivered. God, give salvation by your right hand. Jesus is the beloved in one sense. The Father said, that's my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he came and he lived a perfect life so that we would have life eternal. We are united to him and we are now beloved. In the midst of all the mess and defeats and victory and feeling like God's angry with us, if you are in Christ, if he has saved you and have cleansed you from your sins, we have gospel good news promises in Jesus, and we rejoice in these gospel promises that there's a banner of truth, and we run to him, and we run and hide under him, like in verse 4, and we say, he is our strength. He is our hope. Victory is assured to us. Right now is mourning and darkness, but tomorrow is rejoicing and sun. That tomorrow may take 13 years or 90 years or 40 years, but my Savior bled and died for me, and I will not let go of holding onto him because God has spoken these promises in Christ. That's number two. Number three, Christians are God's beloved ones. Just as Jesus was the beloved one, so we are now. I think we can pray in the midst of our calamity and pain, verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation for your right hand. I love my loved ones. I love my dad, just visited this week. I do pretty much anything to help him. I love my children. I would travel the world over, and so would you, for those who are your loved ones, and crawl over broken glass to help them because they're my beloved. You are the beloved of God. Now, it's part of my job, and it's the Holy Spirit's work. And it's all of our jobs to help each other to grow in that love so that in the midst of defeats like verses 1-3 and victories, we see everything through the lenses of I am God's beloved. He would never bring something bad unless it's for my good. But we plead with God for your beloved's sake, deliver. I think you pray, I know there are some of you praying, God, my son, my daughter is lost. Rescue her. Rescue him. My neighbor, somebody I love more than I could ever imagine, and it's killing me. And they'll go to hell if they die right now. At least I have no hope that they're saved right now. Save them. Plead with this. God, I'm your beloved. And I love them. And so because you love me, will you also love them? And with your right hand, will you deliver them and bring them salvation? Go to God's word, remembering you're his beloved. Oh, this is meant to be such a sweet comfort in all times, especially when our hearts are overwhelmed. Number four, we must tie our prayers tightly to God's word. pray. We said that in January, prayer month. Pray and pray always. Pray when you get up and pray when you drive. Pray when you're going through trials. Pray regularly. Make a list of things, not just when you feel like praying or feel the need to pray. Pray proactively for things because you discipline yourself to pray continually for those things. But tie those prayers tightly to God's word as David does. He says, okay, God, defeat our foes. Why? Because you said that Moab was your wash basin. You said you're going to defeat your enemies. You said that you're going to help us inherit the land. We can say, God, you have said that you're going to work holiness in me. Please do that. God, you said that you're going to slowly work it so that Christ is shaped in me. So God, help me to quit loving the lust that I keep loving. Help me to quit talking the way I talk. God, you promise to work in me, to will and to work of your good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. Oh God, that's a promise. I want to take that word and I want to tie it to my prayers and say, God, now would you please do that? God, I'm your beloved. Please do that. God, with you, I can do valiantly. One prayer that all of us can take as I preach every Sunday or whoever else is preaching and as you gather on Sundays, and you can take this prayer for every day of the week, is Luke 11:13. At the end of the prayer instruction from Jesus, Jesus says, if you being evil, you are evil parents in compared to the Heavenly Father who's perfect, but even you, the worst of parents, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? In that context, he's not saying so that someone will get saved, though you can, I think, apply it to that. But I think he's saying, you Christian will find yourself going, I can't make it today against my enemy. I can't make it against this trial that I'm facing. I cannot successfully do what I need to do today on my own strength. God, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me your presence to bless me, help me. Just like you told Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you. Oh God, please do that. He says, I will give you it. Tithe the word and tell that to God. You said this, God. You promised. It is as though the promises of God are a currency that is in the bank of heaven. And when we pray, we write checks from that bank, cashing it as God sees fit, and he applies it in our lives. Lastly, number 5, be encouraged by this. With God, the weakest saints, or this weakest saint is strong and will ultimately be victorious. This psalm ends with, God, who's going to defeat this fortress? With God, we will do valiantly. It doesn't say we will sit on our hands. With God, we will do valiantly. We will do strongly. We will do victoriously with God. And that may mean, like the martyrs, we will lay down our lives and be defeated, and it looks like defeat, but God, you're valiantly working and you're bringing us to your kingdom. Or it might mean we lose our job, but we do it to the glory of God because we did it faithfully. It might mean we go and we invite our neighbors to dinner with a purpose and they turn us flat down. And we keep trying, neighbor after neighbor. That's victory, even if it doesn't feel like it. It's victory to take little steps of hospitality, of love and encouragement with God. Never say, I am too weak to be used by God. He uses jars of clay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. In order to contain jars of clay, just weak, easily broken, cheap pots that contain something valuable. That's the gospel. He was using that as a picture in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So, do you feel fallen? Are your defenses broken? Confess your sins. Confess your mess to God, your sin to God. Cry out to him about your mess. If you look around and you watch the news and you say, oh, sighs are everywhere. You look at the church and you long for it to be stronger, more rigorous, more helpful, more faithful. God has spoken. He is working. He promises to work. Because of Christ, he has set a banner over us. That banner is Christ, and those who believe in him and fear him, they run under him and they find rest. As the worship team comes up, and we're going to conclude with, and those that are going to get baptized, you can go and get ready. We're gonna sing two songs in conclusion. We're going to sing, as they're getting ready for baptism, we're going to sing about our abiding in him, our dependence on him, and then Christ is mine forevermore. Would you bow with me, dear Lord? You are so good. Your love is so deep and vast and rich. Oh, I pray that you would please help those this morning that do not yet know your love to know it this morning. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that has not yet turned and come to Jesus and asked for Jesus to forgive them and save them, I pray that they would do that even right now in their chair. They would just whisper up a prayer, even without any words, and you would save them. God, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to your word, and in this life, rejoice even when our souls are aching. In Jesus' name, amen.